It's wet.
You're obviously too short,
Malcolm. So to start, I'm going to do a very rapid recap of the story so far, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at today's passage. It's probably only a few weeks after Pentecost. The religious authorities had conducted a misinformation campaign to deny the resurrection of Jesus. The church is still focused in Jerusalem. A lame man was a regular beggar at the entrance to the temple. He was miraculously healed by Peter in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. As the beggar walked and leaped and publicly praised God, a crowd ran up to find out what was happening. Peter explained that it was by faith in the name of Jesus that the beggar had been made strong. Peter then proclaims to the crowd that Jesus is the appointed Messiah, denied and killed by his own people, witnessed as raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and returning to restore all things. Peter calls the crowd to repentance and warns them to listen to God's word. The religious authorities arrest Peter and John and interrogate them in a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, respectfully declares that the beggar was indeed healed by Jesus, and Peter goes on then to make the astounding assertion that they, the national elite, the religious leaders, have crucified the only true Messiah. The leaders can't face up to this exceptionally challenging message and are reduced to threatening Peter and John not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus. Peter and John are obviously aware that the legal pathways used by the religious leaders to crucify Jesus could be used to crucify them too. But they declare that God has called them to speak of what they've seen and heard. Last week, Darren told us of a repeated pattern of church growth described in the book of Acts. The pattern is cyclical. Blessing is followed by opposition and trial. This leads the church to pray. Prayer is followed by obedience, and this leads to more blessing. Today we're going to focus on the prayer that was described in our scripture reading, but first let us pray. Our gracious God, we're conscious that we have so much to learn. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Change our thinking. Change our hearts. Change our lives. For the glory of the name of Jesus and the building of your kingdom. Amen. So we begin with Peter and John being released from detention. They go to where their friends are gathered, friends who we may assume knew that Peter and John had been arrested and were praying for them. The friends were no doubt full of relief and thankfulness to see Peter and John and were most concerned about their interaction with the Sanhedrin. So Peter and John report what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now, this is actually the second recorded occasion of opposition to the church. The first being on the day of Pentecost when some mockingly said that the apostles were drunk. But this time, the opposition comes from those with real power. Peter and John had just personally experienced the physical power of the leaders to arrest and detain them. Their power of influence had been seen very recently when they manipulated the public and even the Roman governor to have Jesus crucified. Then they had power in controlling the way the Jewish religion was understood and implemented. On religious and cultural matters, they were the acknowledged experts, and they made the rules. With all that power, we can understand their surprise that a couple of peasants from Galilee would not be intimidated. And we know that the worldwide church faces these expressions of worldly power. In some countries, Christian leaders are arrested and detained, torn from their families, with little, if any, pretense of due legal process. In some countries, Christian belief is deliberately misrepresented and disparaged, either by the state or by the media. For example, have you noticed mainstream Christian ethical views on, say, euthanasia being described as those of the religious right? Religious right being code for uneducated bigots. Furthermore, when a society with problems looks for a scapegoat, any minority group is a potential target. And this naturally includes believing Christians. Finally, those in power will try to encourage a version of the church that doesn't challenge them. For example, they will tolerate a church that is merely a force for social cohesion, a church that teaches uncontroversial things such as children should be nice to each other. Those in power will tolerate a church whose historic buildings give the nation a sense of its roots, and a church which contributes to the trappings of a traditional coronation. They smile benignly on a church whose charity work relieves the state of some of its financial burden. Provided, of course, that vulnerable people are not proselytized. But, say those in power, we must have control. To Peter and John, the Sanhedrin said, "Do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." And in our culture, those with power look for a tacit agreement. They say, "You must edit your teaching. We can't accept the statement that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Those with power may say, for example, "You must remove references to Jesus being the ultimate authority, because we want people to think they are their own authority, and everyone should make choices according to their own inclinations. And by the way, we'll tell them what choices they should make." People in power may say, "You must remove references to Jesus as the only way to God. Doesn't fit in with our diversity policy, and it upsets community harmony when people of other faiths become Christians." They may say, "You must remove references to the need for repentance. What we people in power choose to do is none of your business." People in power know that the population buys more and more consumer goods when they feel secure. So they want the church to remove all references to the return of Christ as judge. They believe people should think that God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. So Peter, John, and the believers have a dilemma. Surely their priority is to have a discussion in order to carefully weigh up the options. Do they make enemies of those in power by continuing to proclaim Jesus? Or do they edit their message to make it more acceptable? There would, after all, be a number of advantages in compromising. In particular, the following five considerations. Compromise would mean no more arrests and detentions. The believers would very likely still be allowed to teach some of the things that Jesus said, and surely this would be better than nothing. If the believers cooperated with the authorities, this would give them the best chance of influencing the authorities. Also, maybe the religious experts were actually correct in saying that Jesus was merely a good teacher. Maybe the crucifixion happened because Jesus was ahead of his time. Maybe his teaching would be more suited to a subsequent generation. Meanwhile, they had to accept that with the Roman occupation, the timing wasn't right. It would be better to let someone else reintroduce the teaching of Jesus at some point in the future. Finally, there was the reality that Peter had preached to the Sanhedrin and they had not accepted his message. In view of this, it would be better to negotiate a compromise with the religious authorities. A committee should be appointed to agree a draft proposal that would be submitted to the Sanhedrin. The proposal would set out the basis for future negotiations. Brother Matthew was good at this sort of thing. He would be invited to be interim chairperson, pending a formal constitution of the negotiating committee. This would be discussed further in due course, subject to consultation. Now, it may be no exaggeration to say that the course of human history was directed by the decision of these believers at that moment not to have a discussion. Of course, what they do is pray. You see, if they'd started discussing how to respond to the Sanhedrin, there would be so many aspects of so many issues to talk about, and so many sincerely held opinions to listen to, that they would have been lucky if there was time enough even for a brief, slightly embarrassed prayer before it was time to go home. At the end of the day, there would have been no further forward. So thank God, the first thing they do is pray. How do they pray? Do they pray led by their emotions, pouring out their anxious feelings to God? They could have done, but they don't. Do they pray led by reason, bringing their perceptions of their dilemma to God? No. They start their prayer by focusing on who God is, worshipping God together for who he has revealed himself to be. In verse 24, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." They declare that God is sovereign, not Caesar. God is Lord, not the high priest. God is creator of heaven, earth, sea, and everything in them. All things and all people exist only by his will and for his purposes. And as the believers praise and worship God, the Holy Spirit guides their prayer so that the communication flows both ways. While they pray, they are led to the first two verses of the second psalm. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they reflect on how this scripture applies directly to their situation. In verse 27 they pray, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So the Lord, over history from creation onwards, knew in advance everything that was going to happen to Jesus during that first Good Friday. Events were guided by God's hand such that his plans would be fulfilled. The plans of the Sanhedrin, the actions of Pontius Pilate, only came to pass as they fitted in with the fulfillment of the overarching purposes of God. What has happened is that the believers have reached a point of correct perspective. We might say they have had a light bulb moment. So much depends on having the correct perspective. So in praising and worshipping God and receiving his word, the believers come to appreciate God's perspective. They are then led by the Holy Spirit to pray for what God wants to give them. In verse 29 they pray, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." The believers don't pretend that they're already as bold as they need to be. They don't shy away from the key issue that God's word needs to be spoken, not the Sanhedrin's propaganda. And they are the ones who are called to do this. They ask for all boldness. They know it's likely to involve them in personal cost, but they ask for all boldness. The believers then pray that as they speak God's word, miracles would follow. "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." There was a conflict between the propaganda of the educated religious elite and the message of the bloke in the pub believers. Which message were the people of Jerusalem to believe? How could the authority of the religious elite be trumped? The believers realized that Jesus has a greater authority, and they longed for God to demonstrate this. We believe that if we earnestly pray that God would demonstrate the authority of Jesus, he will do just that. But it will be in the manner of his choosing. And the answers to our prayers will be limited by the degree to which we ourselves submit to the authority of Jesus. So what happens when they finished praying? There was an earthquake. Within minutes of them asking God to endorse his word with signs, they are given the sign of an earthquake. It was the third earthquake that we know of within a few weeks. The first was at the time of Jesus' victorious death on the cross, an event of cosmic significance. The second was at the time of Jesus' triumphal resurrection, an event of cosmic significance. And remarkably, the third earthquake sign was given when a group of ordinary people simply gave themselves to their Creator God. Could it really be that God was saying, "Your little prayer meeting is as significant to me as the death and resurrection of my son"? In verse 31, our passage concludes, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So their prayer was answered and God's kingdom advanced. But how do we feel about speaking the word of God with boldness? The culture of the English is naturally diffident. We try to respect other people's personal space. Preaching the gospel on the street is regarded with suspicion. Anyway, it's not as though street preachers gather crowds around them. Almost everyone walks by, tuning out from the preacher's words by checking their mobile phones. So what does it mean to speak the word of God with boldness? Well, when I pass a street preacher, I do pray that God would use their words to bring people to Christ, regardless of how some evangelism experts may comment that street preaching is not a good approach in our culture. However, it seems to me that the measure of true boldness is not so much how socially unacceptable our methods are, but rather how much we are prepared to be led by the Holy Spirit. Surely, whether we're preaching on the street or having a private conversation with a friend in need, if we're prayerfully seeking opportunities created by the Holy Spirit and we are speaking words given by the Holy Spirit, then speaking with boldness will not be a source of embarrassment, but of joy. So to summarize, there is a seven-stage sequence in this prayer. But the seventh stage is not part of the prayer. It's inseparable from the prayer. And as I go through this list of stages, I would like each of us to consider which stages we need to revitalize our personal prayer lives. As well as this, I would like each of us to consider what we as individuals might contribute more effectively to the corporate prayer of this church. So I'll read out the stages slowly before we have a short period of silence for us to respond to what God may be saying to us. Stage one. The awareness of need, trouble, or opposition is deliberately set aside in order to praise and worship God. Stage two, as the believers meet with God, the Holy Spirit gives God's targeted message to his people through Scripture. Stage three, as the believers apply God's word to their situation, they gain God's perspective. Stage four, with God's perspective, they discern what God wants them to pray for. That is, they are led by the Holy Spirit in their prayers. Stage five, they pray earnestly for it, unswayed by the likely personal cost, seeking the honour of Jesus. Stage six, as they give themselves to God's service, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Stage seven, inseparable from the prayer. Being filled with the Holy Spirit leads to the obedience that brings fruitfulness. A short period for us to silently respond. Amen. Oh.